Will you turn with me, please, to the passage which we read in Mark chapter 15? I'd like to consider what we have here, but there are other things in this passage that, in the will of the Lord, we may come back to consider. But this morning I'd just like to consider in more general terms what we have here revealed to us of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're coming here to this passage. We're coming to holy ground. We're coming to what is very central in Christian faith and life. And it's important for us to understand what is happening and its implications, because this is central to Christianity. It is the cross. It is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the apostle said later, we preach Christ crucified. And that is the position of the church, preaching Christ crucified, because that was the means by which salvation was accomplished for sinners. The cross of Christ is central. So, of course, subsequently was the resurrection, without which the cross itself would have had no effect, and also the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But these for another time. Mark 15:21, they compel one Simon a Cyrenian, North Africa, sort of Libyan direction, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull, and so on. It is very sad what we read throughout this chapter of Mark. The way that Jesus is treated in these various trials, and also subsequently the mocking that we have described for us in verses 16 to 20. It is very heartrending. He has to endure suffering of various sorts. He endures suffering in his body, but he endures perhaps even more so suffering in his soul. Part of that is the forsakenness of his father, but we may look at that another time. It was for this purpose that he came, for the purpose of suffering, for the purpose of death, for the purpose of the cross, and there would be no salvation without it. He was a king, and he did nothing worthy of this suffering in himself, because he had no sin of his own. He was sinless, holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sin. But he was experiencing and would go through the suffering and would endure it on behalf of others. He would be his people's substitute. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to shed his blood, as we read elsewhere, for the remission or the forgiveness of sin. I mean, how are our sins going to be forgiven? The forgiveness of the sins is at the heart of this. The forgiveness of sins such as your own is at the heart of this. The gospel has to do with the forgiveness of sin and acceptance with God. And these are not things that we can do on our own. We do not have the wherewithal. We do not have the moral and spiritual nature in order to appease the wrath of God. But he did, because he was sinless. He came to lay down his life for the sheep. He came to shed his blood for the remission of sins. And this is at the heart of the incarnation. Him taking our flesh, the second person taking our flesh. And it is at the heart of his sufferings, culminating in the death of the cross. He bore the curse. He paid the penalty for the sins of his people. He even suffered the sense of the Father's forsakenness, all to obtain eternal redemption for sinners like us. It's at the heart of the gospel. There are all sorts of views abroad about what Christianity is. And people reckon they will have their own notion of what Christianity is. And sometimes they will reckon themselves to be Christian on the slenderest of basis. But essentially, it is about a crucified Saviour obtaining salvation for those who come to trust in Him, come to believe upon Him savingly. On the subjective side, of course, it is men and women, on the subjective side, on the experiential side, it is men and women coming to repent of their sin, coming under conviction of their sin, seeing what an offense it is to a holy God, and repenting of it, and turning to Christ, and recognizing in Him that is a Savior, and responding to the offer of salvation that you have through the gospel. Christianity is not just a take it or leave it sort of system of belief. It is not one among many types of ways in which people can get right with God. It is the one and only way. He is the one and only Savior. And He said it Himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." There's nothing more exclusive than that. It's not just take it or leave it. It's not just being baptized. It's not just going along to church. Good as these things are in themselves, it is trusting in Christ, and it is following Christ, and it is receiving His word and believing His word. But here in the death of Christ, we get to the heart of it. We get to the heart of Christianity. It is God providing through His Son for the salvation of sinners by His work upon the cross. God providing through His Son the means of forgiveness for sinners. What we need above all things in this world, forgiveness for our sins. It is God providing salvation full and free. God providing the remedy for sin through what He has done, Christ has done. And the cross is the remedy provided for man's sin and misery. It is at the cross that the price is paid to redeem sinners. It is at the cross that there is reconciliation with a holy God for those who come and embrace it and receive Him. There is no Christianity without the cross. There is no Christianity, therefore, without the pain and suffering endured. The message of the cross, says Paul to the Corinthians later, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who believe, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Is the cross that to you this morning? Is it the power of God? Do you see the importance and centrality of it? Well, we contemplate something of the sufferings of the cross from Mark 15, verses 22 to 32 this morning. Just verses 22 to 32. And we recognize, as we've said before, that this is no accident, what happened on the cross. It is no afterthought of the divine plan that He would use this random event in order to save sinners, in order to provide an atonement. It is the event that is absolutely crucial in this world if any of us are to be saved. We take it, of course, with the resurrection and with the coming of the Holy Spirit. We take these three things all together. They are all so vitally important at different levels, in different ways. But at the heart of Christian faith and Christianity is atonement, the cross of Jesus, paying for sin, providing forgiveness, but calling sinners to believe in Him. on that basis. Just two things to notice here in 22 to 32 this morning. And the first is the sufferings experienced by the Lord. Jesus, who is he? We've said it before, who is he? You children, you'll be able to tell me who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the second person of the Trinity suffered on the cross. He suffered physically and emotionally and spiritually in our nature. Understand, Christ did not suffer in his divine nature. The divine nature cannot suffer. This is why he took human nature to his divine nature. Two natures in one person forever. But he suffered in his human nature, sustained all the while by the fact that he had a divine nature. Otherwise, he could not have sustained the sufferings necessary, not just the pain outwardly that afflicted his body in the actual death on the cross, but more the emotional, spiritual, the wrath of God poured upon him. He suffered in many ways. We've touched on some of these already, looking at previous passages, previous verses. He suffered the mockery of these soldiers. He suffered the anguish of it. He suffered from the powers that be, from the Sanhedrin, and from Pilate as well, with the crowds baying for his blood, as it were. The mockery of it. There are instances here of the mockery that the chief priests and so on. Likewise, the chief priests mocked among themselves. Verse 31, there was a mockery and the anguish involved. The soul suffering of the powers of darkness who were largely behind this action against the Lord Jesus Christ. The powers of darkness. They weren't just acting on their own, these people who were conspiring to put him to death. The powers of darkness were at work. And of course there was the forsakenness of the Father, but we'll come to that another time. He did experience excruciating pain in his body. It was part of his sufferings. But Mark doesn't dwell on these physical sufferings too much. We can well imagine, however, we can well imagine the pain of his slow death, the nails that were driven through the hands and the feet, the twisting of his body on that cross, the wooden spars. He is suffering there terrible physical pain, facing the heat of the day, beating down upon him, exposed there. This was a death by exposure as much as anything else. Slow and painful. We cringe at the thought of it. We have all sorts of pains. I dare say all of us, even the children, will have pains of one sort. And sometimes you just have to live with some of these pains, and sometimes they increase as you go through life. Sometimes pains are very, very acute. We get a bit of an insight into them, only a little, to what it was to be on a cross and suffer in that way. He's offered wine mingled with myrrh. Myrrh was a sort of anesthetic in a way, but he doesn't take it. He's not going to take the pain, a painkiller. The pain for the Savior must not be relieved. He must enter into the full consciousness of the punishment for sin and bear the wrath of God, fully conscious of it all. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews 2 and 10 that he was made perfect through sufferings. He was made perfect through sufferings. And you ask yourself, how can anybody be made perfect? We cringe at the thought of suffering. We react against it. How can it be, made perfect through sufferings? Strange statement, but what it means is this. Hebrews 2 and 10, he would fulfill or finish the sufferings. Fulfill or finish them. He came, after all, to deal with the problem of sin, and he therefore had to endure the sufferings brought into the world as a result of the intrusion of sin into man's life since the fall. And he must be fully conscious of it. It was certainly a painful death. We can understand that. Painful death. And he experienced it to the full, made perfect through sufferings. But it was also a shameful death. This is made clear in various places in the Bible, for instance, in Deuteronomy 21:23, which is quoted with reference to the death of Christ in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It was a cursed death. It was shameful. But of course, Christ wasn't cursed because he was put to death on a tree, on a cross. He was put to death on the cross because he was treated as somebody who was cursed. Why was he treated as somebody who was cursed? Because the cursed person was the person who had been regarded as breaking God's law. Somehow they had broken God's law, and they merited the worst kind of death. And the worst kind of death was this kind of death, this kind of exposure. The cursed were hung on a tree. On that cross, Jesus was cursed by far higher than any human court. Not for any sin of his own. But he was made, as Paul says to the Corinthians, he was made a curse for us. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might know the righteousness of God in him. So, you see, the manner of his death indicates the meaning of his death. The manner of his death indicates the meaning of his death. He was taking the curse upon himself, taking the punishment upon himself for others. By the curse he bore, he removed what otherwise would be a bar to the acceptance of the sinner by God. It's the only way it could be removed, by him, by what he did. That is why we say he is the remedy. With reference to this issue of sin that is basic and universal to humankind, this is the answer to it. This is why he had to deal with things the way he did. This is how he had to die the way he did. It was all shocking and painful and heart-rending in his body and in his soul. But to put it in a sort of context, ask yourself the question, what do we as sinners deserve before a holy God? Leave out of account for a moment what you may or may not think you deserve in relation to relations with other people around you. And you often suffer injustices and so on, or perhaps you commit them as well. But what do you deserve? What do you deserve? What do you deserve in relation to the matter of sin? What do we deserve? The Bible makes it quite clear. We deserve, in and of ourselves, because of our sin, we deserve eternal death. Every single one of us. None of us is or ever could be good enough. So we deserve eternal punishment. Outer darkness, hell, is described in various ways, being separated from God forever. That is what we deserve. There we are, deserving this. Is there a remedy? Is there an escape? Yes. Through him. Through what he has done. And only through him. And only through receiving him by faith, coming to him as Savior and sin bearer and Lord. And this is really the great issue. The great issue. This is why this matter is so central in relation to Christian faith and life. This is the great issue. We people facing lost eternity, facing hell according to our own deserving. We people facing that. But there is Christ suffering and dying in the place of sinners. And inviting men and women under sin deserving hellfire to come to him, to receive his salvation, to put their trust in him for eternity. Not just rely upon themselves as they go through their life. Those who finally refuse the gospel, those who finally refuse to repent and believe in the Savior and rest in his work, they will incur the penalty of the broken law on themselves, finally. After all, there has been the salvation accomplished and offered to sinners, offered to them. They are invited to come and to receive. But all of those who have come to Christ, who have been saved by grace, and they have in him the one who has borne the penalty for them. Oh, the wonder of this great work, these sufferings. Vicarious is the word, on behalf of. To save their people from their sins. And Paul rejoices in it as he speaks about the gospel in the epistle to the Romans. In the beginning of chapter 8, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation to those who have come to faith in him. How can there be no condemnation for us who deserve it? Because Christ came. Because he suffered and died. Because he obtains salvation and forgiveness for sinners and offers it to them for their acceptance. Look at the scene then. Look at the scene here. Consider the sufferings of the king, the sufferings experienced by the Lord. But it's not just that we look. This matter of the cross demands faith. Consider, in the second place, from this passage down to verse 32, the attitudes exposed in the onlookers. This is a very sad aspect of what we have in this particular account. It's true to say that the people around the cross that day, by and large, not exclusively, but by and large, didn't see things as we have described them. True, they did see a suffering person. They couldn't avoid that. They should see that there was the one who was suffering. But did they see more than that? The answer must be no, not then at least. Even amongst those who were following these women, we'll come to this again, but those women who were at a distance, they would be confused by what was happening. The disciples themselves had scattered. They were confused about it. They didn't see things this way. Let's consider some of the reactions and attitudes evident. The crosses are raised outside the city, Golgotha, and there's a road passing nearby. It appears that Simon, Cyrenian, bore the cross. He would have been chosen at random from the crowd, or apparently chosen at random from the crowd. It's very interesting that he is mentioned by name, and where he had come from originally, Cyrene in North Africa. It's also interesting that he should have been described as the father of Alexander and Rufus. These are little details, but they're not without significance. And we can take it that by the time the gospel story was written by Mark, the gospel account was given by him, these men were known by the Christians. It is quite reasonable to understand that Simon and his sons, Alexander and Rufus, took an active part in the spread of the gospel subsequently, and that it might have related, it is not unreasonable to say, to what was happening here and the effects subsequently that it had upon them, particularly, of course, 7 weeks later with the Pentecost and what happened then. However, that, by the way, there is this road. People are passing by, and some of them mock. We read this in verse 29. They that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple, build it, save thyself," and so on. The chief priests and the scribes mock, verse 31. The kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ is denied in verse 32. "Let the King of Israel descend from the cross, that we may see and believe." There wasn't an acknowledgement of his kingship, his inherent kingship. The criminals who were crucified alongside him as well, they initially, both of them, mocked, verse 32, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. So there was all this mocking going on. Christ wasn't recognized. He wasn't recognized for who he was, nor was this event recognized for what it was accomplishing. These people seem to have little awareness of their need as sinners. They seem to have little awareness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, though they had been exposed to some degree to his teaching on the one hand, and then to his miracles and so on the other, and his claims as well, which were very clearly stated. They had little awareness of the danger that they faced. They saw no beauty in the Lord. They saw him, as Isaiah says, a root out of a dry ground. These people were blind. They were blind to their own perilous position as sinners. Blind also to the purpose of God in what was happening before them. They were blind to the fact, for example, he could not come down from the cross. He couldn't come down from the cross because of what was necessary in the accomplishment of the cross. There are parallels here, you may notice, with the temptations in the wilderness, the earlier temptations in the wilderness. Do you remember there was an if statement made there as well? If you are the Christ, says Satan to him. Here too, if you are the Christ, come down, save yourself. Well, why didn't he? Because if he had come down, there would have been no atonement. There would have been no sacrifice for sins. Because there would not be any salvation for any. It is precisely because he refused to save himself that others could be saved. That is at the heart of the cross. There are various illustrations that could be given of this, and they all have their inadequacies. But the story I heard, which somewhat illustrates this, what was happening here, is told the saving of a trainload of passengers in the north of Scotland many years ago. There was a great storm in one place, and this storm had created such a flood that one of the arches of a rail bridge had collapsed, and this train was going towards it, and it was going to be complete and utter disaster. And one of the little shepherd boys, saw this, and he knew that the train was due, he knew that the bridge was down, and he had to find some way by which this would be averted, this terrible disaster. And as the train approached, he frantically waved at the train, but with no effect, and finally stood out right in front of it. And the train driver, of course, immediately applied the brakes of the train. The boy perished, but the people in the train were saved. It is something like that. They were saved by the sacrifice. They were saved by the sacrifice of the boy. Now, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not just a sacrifice of one human life to save other human lives from physical harm or from death. His death had to do with something far deeper and something more important, that is to say, with our souls. It has to do with eternal salvation from the guilt and gravity and consequences of sin. And this was the means. It was humiliation, but it was an act of sacrifice. All the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to this sacrifice of Christ. And in the end, the statement was profoundly true. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. Of course, he could have called down a legion of angels. He was the Son of God, God in our nature. He had power and authority, certainly over those who were doing this to him. But he had to die in our nature. He had to accomplish salvation for others in the only way possible, consistent with divine justice. The Son of God, dying in our nature. Atonement must be made so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But a change did come over one of the onlookers. We don't read it here in Mark's account, but we read it in Luke's account. It was one of these men that were alongside him on the cross. There was the impenitent thief, and there was the penitent thief, of whom we read in Luke chapter 23. He turned. Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. He turned. Today, said Jesus to him, you will be with me in paradise. Think of the pilgrim on the cross. Those of you who are familiar, as I hope all of you are, with the Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Remember how Christian comes to the cross and is burdened with all his burden of sin. And he looks in faith to the Savior. And what happens is his burden rolls away into the sepulchre, disappears into the grave. Do you remember what Christian said, what the pilgrim said? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre. Blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. That's what a Christian can say. There's a mark. There's a mark of a soul being truly a lover of Christ. Blessed be the man that there was put to shame for me. Well, let us see in this scene not a tragedy, but an accomplishment. That is the Christian view of the cross. George Smeaton said, one of his great books on the atonement, the doctrine of the atonement is put in its proper light only when it is regarded as the central truth of Christianity and the great theme of Scripture. Christ laying down his life for the sheep, his blood being shed for sinners. He was a sin offering. The sin offering in himself, and he offered himself. All this was according to the plan and purpose of God from all eternity. It was prophesied. The dividing of the garments was prophesied. The crucifixion with the criminals was prophesied. The fact that it was on the Day of Atonement was prophesied. The sins of the people being passed to the scapegoat was pointed forward to in Leviticus 16 also. This is the significance of Golgotha. He suffered there in agony, body and soul, not for himself, but for those who come to believe in him. This scene demands a response. What about your response? What response do you give to this scene, this person, and this suffering that he endured? First of all, to those of you here this morning who are saved. You glory in being saved. You profess to be converted, some of you here. This is your Saviour giving his life for you so that you might not perish but have everlasting life. What should contemplation of this produce in those of you here who are believers? Surely this, you know, adoring love and steadfast faith and committed service to the one who died for you there. If he gave so much for you, what can you not do for him? Rejoice. Rejoice in what he has done for your salvation, Christian. Salvation from the dread power and consequences of sin. And rejoice in everlasting life hereafter. Because that is what is promised. Live in this world, believing friend, unashamedly, as an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful to him, faithful in his ordinances, faithful in his worship. Live thus for him. What a transforming thing this would have in our lives and communities. But also to those who are still not professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ here today, will you not recognize your plight? Will you not recognize the nature of sin as demerit? Will you not recognize what your sin deserves, that you will perish utterly in hell if you continue as you are? And so many continue as they are. Without Christ, though, there is no covering for sin. There is only exposure to the wrath and curse of God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But now you are called to come to the Saviour. None perish who trust in him. The word of God assures us he is our willing Saviour. The word of God assures us. Only come and cast yourself upon him. Unreservedly. The Son of Man came, is come, to seek and to save that which is lost. Hear his pleas. Hear his call today. As he says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And he gives peace and joy now. And he gives glory hereafter. When your eyes close in death, if you are found in him, and that is infinitely, infinitely far better than your eyes closing in death, never having found peace, never having found a place for repentance and faith. May the Lord bless his thoughts upon his word. Let us pray. We are thankful, Lord, for thy word and pray that the Holy Spirit would bless it to our hearts. We are solemnized at the thought of the sufferings of the Saviour and their implications. Give us thy help and blessing this day. Help us to go through this day as those who are seeking the Saviour and who know the joyful sound of the gospel in our hearts. Give thy blessing upon us then, Lord, beyond our ask or thinking. Forgive us our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.